We won't go backwards into the rebuke of Matthew chapter 23. I don't want to. I don't want to get all worked up this morning. I just want to talk about Jesus personally, and I'm intrigued by him. But it would back us up as far as verse 37. So if you don't mind, let's read that last paragraph again. Let's just think about Christ together as a family. Jesus says this once again, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And then there's this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me from this point forward till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's the place I'd like to begin this morning. I'd like to make a case for those of you that care about the deity of Christ. Now, if you're new to church, deity, it's just his divine nature. Jesus is God. We believe that with all of our heart. And there's many passages of Scripture that say that very plainly. For example, Jesus would say, "I and my Father are one." And that was clearly a declaration of his deity or him being God. Clearly. Definitely clearly to the hearers, because what's the Scripture say? That the religious leaders took up stones to stone him because they had just heard blasphemy, because you declared to make yourself equal with God. They weren't confused. Sometimes we in our culture might get a little confused. They certainly were not. There were times when Jesus would say, for example, "Before Abraham was, I am." The very name God gave Moses through that burning bush, the very name God identified himself as, self-existing is what it means, I am. Jesus grabbed that title and applied it to himself. Pretty intense. Clearly a statement of his deity. There's indirect declarations of his deity. For example, John chapter 1:1, right? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, the Logos, the Word was God." Pretty cut and dry, pretty plain. We studied in the book of Matthew, you may remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, the great Sermon on the Mount, his first public teaching, where Jesus says, "You've heard it said in the law, da 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 da, but I say unto you." Whoa. Brothers and sisters, please understand, Jesus just placed his own authority and his own teaching above that of the law. Only God could do that and live to tell about it, especially in that culture. Again, a very obvious declaration of his deity. He is not just a man. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what tradition you came from. I don't know if you've ever gone to church at all. But if you just have Jesus as a very inspirational historical figure, your Jesus is way too small. You've embraced an idolatrous Jesus. Jesus was God in the flesh, walking among us. It's a miraculous thing. If you were here Wednesday, I made a case. You can disagree with me, but I made a case that the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never make a definitive statement that Jesus worshipped God or Jesus worshipped the Father. He communed with his Father. He loved his Father. He submitted to the plan of his Father in terms of redemption. But he never worshipped the Father. I think that is another very interesting angle at presenting the very deity of Christ. How could Jesus worship something he fully understands? There is no mystery in the mind of an all-knowing God. He understands God fully and completely. Therefore, there is nothing in awe in the mind of one who can't learn anything. Jesus is God. And then there's this. Then there's this passage here that we just read this morning that I would say is another very powerful example of Jesus declaring himself to be God. Let's see specifically what he said. He gives that declaration of his heart, how his heart has been broken, how he had plans to bless and rescue Jerusalem, but of course Jerusalem had other plans. "I'd rather give myself to sin and temporary pleasure. How I would have, but you wouldn't let me," is the idea. Very interesting statement. A lot of theology there, I maintain. Then look what he says in verse 38. Let's zero in a little more. "Behold, your house," of course that's referring to the temple, "behold, your house is left unto you empty," desolate, uninhabited is literally the word he uses. I would draw your attention to something that you can't necessarily see in the English, although it's there. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, is actually not in the future tense. If you have the idea of it's coming, you're going to regret this, your house is going to be empty, it's a wrong understanding of what Jesus said. He actually said that statement right there. Behold, your house is left unto you, is left unto you desolate. It's in the present tense. I would like you to think about that. Right now, based on this event you are watching, this temple is now empty. Okay, let's continue to follow the narrative now. Your house is left unto you. This temple is officially empty. Four. Now, four is a very important word in verse or chapter 23, verse 39. Four is a connection word, see. Four, and he's connecting what he's about to say with what he just previously said. I'm going to tie these two concepts together for you, Jesus said. Right now, as you are watching this event, your house is officially empty, uninhabited. For the one that is speaking to you says this, you see, you will not see me from this point forward till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Why is the temple about to be empty? Because God's about to exit the building and he will never return. God will never fill or his presence will never be attached to this building again until the second coming. Brothers and sisters, this is the last time God was in his temple in the New Testament. This is his official exit. I'm stepping out of this place. Now, the temple was inhabited with people 40 years after this statement. Why is Jesus saying, today, your house is empty? But yet, bustle, thousands of people would come for 40 more years, sacrifice, and then, of course, Rome would crush this thing in AD 70, which we'll get to this morning. The only way to explain this is Jesus was under the impression, whether he was Lord or a lunatic, you decide, he was under the impression his presence was most significant in that house among all others. Why? Because he's God, that's why. There's a divine presence that's about to leave once and for all. Now, I've said this 100 times in the last 16 years. Maybe I've said it more, like 1,000 times in the last 16 years. The chapters and verses in your Bible were not originally there. We added them, right? Reformation-ish time to help this, to help us, you know, get to the same place in the Bible. It's a big book, fairly quickly, so we can make the most of our time together. But Matthew certainly didn't write chapter 24. This wasn't a chapter book. This was a declaration. This was a letter from start to finish. Do you see? Do you see what chapter 24 begins with? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, colon, like the punctuation colon. That is, that statement, the Holy Spirit that inspired it wanted an indefinite amount of time to pass, to pause and reflect. There's no chapter 24 in Matthew's letter. Jesus says, right now, today, this place is uninhabited. See you later. And he departed from the temple for the last time. For the last time. And that temple has remained empty for 2,000 plus years. Oh, but it's not empty in the ultimate sense, because now, brothers and sisters, you and I, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the scriptures teach. He dwells in us, which is so humbling and so amazing that he would dwell among us and in us. That's New Testament theology. That's important that we see. What a statement of the deity of Christ right here. To me, this is so black and white, so profound. Share this with those that knock on your door, suited up with name tags and all. Share this with the crowd that comes to your door in the minivan with the literature. The temple. Okay, as he departs from the temple, and for reference purposes, now we're in chapter 24, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. I kind of get a kick out of that. I always have. You know, when you consider what we just read, that Jesus is God and the power of God and his genius creator that came after all of this is over, and they kind of like, they're just in awe. They're the majority of these men, other than probably Judas, and don't hear that weird, But the majority of them are country boys. They've grown up in a very poor community. There's not a lot of big and extravagant buildings in the Galilean region. It's just small little fishing communities, very small basalt stone single room homes is really all they've ever known. You know, you can see your eye level typically with the eave of that house, and of course on top of it would be a flat roof. We'll get to that later. But these men are just looking at these buildings of the temple. They're looking at the retaining wall. They're looking at the temple itself. They're looking at, no doubt, Solomon's porch, where the Levites would basically have an apartment that they would stay. And the stones that made this building were extravagant, but they were enormous, more importantly. You know, we've been there, and we've seen just the retaining stones in the western wall that are still there. You know, tens of thousands of tons are these stones in some cases. Just tremendous stones. How they put them there without the use of hydraulics and modern construction means is a bit of a mystery, actually. People go there and scratch their head how these stones, which they know where they were quarried, how they got them from point A to point B is still a bit of a mystery. Rome had a whip, we know that, and as the old saying goes, where there is a whip, there is a way. And that's the best we can come up with, truthfully. There's some theories, but slave labor for sure. So all these country boys are coming to Jesus and they're saying to the creator of the universe, which isn't it funny, look at these stones, Jesus. I mean, great teaching, by the way, back there. Wow, you really smoked the Pharisees, but just can we just have a little bit of a recess? Have a Twinkie, some falafel. Look at those stones, Jesus. And I don't know what they were expecting, do you? Were they expecting Jesus to go, yeah, I know, get out of bed early, guys. I was thinking about these stones, but I just didn't know how to say it with all the drama and the red face and the Pharisees. It's kind of laughable that they would walk up to the Creator who flung stars into the heavens. Look at these stones. And this is what I love about Jesus. He responds to it, of course. And he said, see ye not all these things? He doesn't use the term buildings. He chooses a different word. You see all these things, do you? And that's not to say he's disinterested. I think the Lord appreciates beauty. He appreciates work. I mean, he created us for all that. But it definitely shows us that there is an indifference, doesn't it? The fact that he chose the word things and not, yeah, look at these buildings. He's saying, I'm indifferent. I could take this or leave this. This is earth stuff, guys. This is earth stuff, and it's cool to marvel. But let me tell you something about these stones that you might not know, something that I'm privy to from my perspective, which is eternal. Let me share something with you about this place that nobody knows. In fact, you are going to be the first to know this information. You're on the in, see, as followers of me. You see all these things, do you? Verily, truly, I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus literally said, and just for the record, he literally said, this temple that you're really impressed with is actually going to be dissected stone by stone. And when this happens, there will not be two stones on top of each other, not one stone left on another. There's a lot to talk about. First of all, the way God flexes among the world and the heathens and the false gods of the heathens. The way God predicts the future is always with just enormous and amazing detail. Have you noticed that if you've ever read the Bible? The predictions and prophecies of the prophets of God are really, really precise in their detail. It's mind-blowing, actually. God would dare predict men that would lead nations and conquer people by name 150 years before they're born, like Cyrus, for example. And we're about there. We're trying to press towards that in the book of Isaiah. But things like that, God's word would predict to the very day when major events would take place in and among the nation of Israel. Phenomenal stuff like that. Here, Jesus doesn't give a Nostradamus-like prediction, like, yeah, destruction, temple, bad, smoke, fire, I'm sensing. No, he says, you see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. That's a really, really specific detail. Guess what, guys? If there is a couple of sections of wall that are still intact, Jesus is a fraud. That's deliberate, I'm telling you. He sets things up like that deliberately to flex among the fakers of this world to show, I really do see the end before the beginning. I am not bound by time in my ability to understand and have knowledge. That's awesome. One of the things about Matthew and Mark, even the book of Mark, which many believe, and I understand, but many believe it's on the first inspiration, at least, for Matthew and Luke's gospel. But what's interesting about that, if that's the case, I there's some good arguments that might suggest that actually Matthew was earlier because, you know, there's manuscripts of Matthew that are found in Aramaic and not Greek, which is another whole area of study. Regardless, we have found these gospels and manuscripts of them that predate AD 70. Did you know that? Full handwritten copies of Matthew and Mark, specifically Mark, that predate AD 70, with these very words of Christ written in them, with ink on page, in and around the caves of Qumran, for example. Why is that important? Because this, what Jesus just predicted, happened in AD 70. And we have proof that Jesus said this and it was recorded prior to the event. You can't scratch your head and do what so many do. Oh, this was written in prophecy form. People love that. They love to remove God from the text and try to explain away something that they're uncomfortable with. But unfortunately, you can't do that. You can't do that. We have solid evidence that Jesus indeed uttered these words, and it was recorded prior to the event. Now, what is this all about? And some of you know, this is when Rome came to Jerusalem in AD 70. Titus was the leader in their military, surrounded Jerusalem, ordered their surrender. Some of you know a lot about that history. There was revolt, there was execution, there was carnage. And on one occasion, and by the way, Rome didn't want to destroy the temple. It was actually a drunk soldier outside of the lines of his command fires this fiery arrow into the temple and ignited that huge veil that was set up there. The one that God ripped from top to bottom was sewn back together, actually. No, we like the veil. We like to separate God from people, and we like the people to rely on us, the religious establishment, in order to get to God. But God tore that thing from top to bottom. They sewed it back up, and a drunk soldier ignited it with a flaming arrow. And the heat inside that stone temple, as you can imagine, was extremely intense to the degree it liquefied the gold, the overlaid golden panels on the roof, turning gold into liquid and filling in all these little cracks. And Rome wanted that gold. In fact, that's what Rome is all about today. Still, the governments of this world, they want money, they want wealth, they want power. So Rome ordered that temple, just like Jesus said, to be stone by stone dissected to extract the gold. Jesus was absolutely on the money. In fact, his words became true no less than just a generation away, 40 years after he said that. Less than 40 years after Jesus made that statement, it exactly happened. What's crazy about that is this temple took, you know, start to finish, 80 years. Did you know that? 80 years to be completed. It started, they began the building project, Herod's temple, 19 years before Christ. And they didn't finish it until AD 63. 7 years this thing was complete. Just a 7-year period. And after that 7-year period, destroyed, dissected. Pretty interesting. So that prediction absolutely came to, here we are in verse 3. It says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I want to pause there. So I've tried to be faithful throughout the book of Matthew to constantly remind us as a church that Matthew's intended audience was the Jews, right? makes sense, by the way, where it was actually in a unique language. It was Aramaic, which was the Jewish language of that day, the Jewish holy language of that day, a variation of Hebrew. And man, this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 24, it's exclusively Jewish. It's good to know and learn, and there's a lot we gain from it, of course. But a lot of people, a lot of good Christian people, they really want to try to shoehorn the church into this and the rapture and a lot of the things that might pertain to us. But I just want to emphasize, brothers and sisters, this is a private meeting between Jesus and his very Jewish disciples. And he's speaking to them of the kingdom age. He's speaking to them of Jewish predictions and Jewish prophecies. And I think it's important that we know that we can really get off on our eschatology, our belief in the last days and how that's all going to go down, if we take Israel out of these passages and we replace it with the church, which so many people do. Your timing is going to be weird. You're going to have the church in the middle of the wrath of God on earth. I think that's wrong. I think that's wrong interpretation. So I just want to stress, this is Jesus and the disciples, very private conversation. You might want to read Luke chapter 21. If you're a note taker, write down Luke chapter 21. And there are amazing similarities between Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. But there's some very, very important differences too. One of the major differences is it's a completely different Bible study that Jesus had, not on the Mount of Olives, not privately with his Jewish disciples, but in the court of the Gentiles, actually, among the non-Jews that were there. It's a very different focus. Do that compare and contrast study between these two chapters. Very different. Very interesting. Okay, so two different sermons, two different locations. This is Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, on the hillside there. Tell us, they say again, when shall they want a time frame. The temple's going to be destroyed. Could we have a time frame, please, sir? Should we pack our bags? Should we go to war? Should we call 911? When is this going to happen? And that's an understandable question, right? As Jewish people, their whole belief system for thousands of years up to this point has centered around that building. The temple's going to be destroyed. When is this going to happen? And then, which seems to become really the focus of this chapter, what, when, and what shall the, and it's in the singular, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Could you give us clue what we should look for before all this goes down? We'd like to be prepared. So they're asking for a very specific sign. You know, Jews do that. Jews seek after a sign. That's what we learn in the scriptures. Okay, before we really understand this and before we get into a common list that we love to talk about, I want to make sure that you guys understand. Some of your newer translations might honor the translation, might honor the meaning of the word a little bit better. My version says, the sign of your coming and the end of the world, and it's easy for us to kind of get the idea that this is it, no more earth. The end of the world, it's over. But that's not at all what these Jews are asking, okay? The Greek word is aeon, and it's literally, and should be literally translated today, for example, the end of this age. That's what they're wondering. When does this age come to an end and the new age get ushered in? And when we hear new age, we bristle up because we got a weird movement called the New Age movement. I assure you, that's not what I'm referring to. But the new age that the Jews were referring to, it would be the kingdom age, when Christ comes to this earth and establishes and revives Israel and rules and reigns from the city, Jerusalem. They're expecting that. They're expecting a kingdom age where God restores everything, literally restores Israel to its former state. Would you show us a sign so that we know that's about to happen? Please give us a sign. What's the sign? I believe in a kingdom age. I believe in a kingdom age yet to come. I believe in the physical return of Christ and a literal thousand-year millennial reign, as the Bible talks about. I believe in that. I'm old school, I suppose, at this point, and I'm determined to stay that way, too. But I do believe in a kingdom age. The first thing Jesus says, which is interesting, isn't it? He says, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, first of all, there's this weird mindset among many Christians that when it comes to prophecy, you actually can't really know what, when, timing, and it doesn't really matter. And it's amazing to me how much disinterest God's people have to the return of Christ and our gathering together with him and pretty exciting events that the Bible talks about. Maybe because thousands of years have gone by and we've lost our enthusiasm, I suppose. But it shouldn't take very long to kind of meditate on those events that the Bible describes and get stirred up again. I mean, it is quite thrilling. The rapture of the church, for example, that's quite thrilling to consider just doing life and all of a sudden, mass evacuation, we are in the presence of God. That's pretty awesome to think about. I like roller coasters. That one's going to be intense, right? You know, just blasting through the atmosphere. I'm really looking forward to that. And being changed, being glorified in the midst. I really look forward to Aaron Dudley being done once and for all with Aaron Dudley. I don't have many enemies, but I got one big one. It's Aaron Dudley. He is on my case all the time. I can't wait till he's dead officially. And worm food. Sorry. That disturbs you. I mean it with all of my heart. Tell us, they say. Well, first thing you need to know, Jesus says, is be careful, guys. Warning that you aren't deceived. Jesus would never say, I don't want you guys deceived, if he didn't intend to answer their question. That's first and foremost. It's very logical. What a sick God. I don't mean that disrespectfully because I don't believe it. But what a sick God Jesus would be to say, hey, there is a high potential for deception here. And I'm not going to tell you. What? That's a sick God, honestly. But the fact that he warns us of the potential deception that's going to come with all this stuff, and then he goes on for the next two chapters filled with red letters, is kind of God saying, I want you to understand this very clearly, actually. Are you with me? So this weird mindset, it's just going to pan out, just going to take it day by day, we don't know, is a really weird position to take, actually. Not to mention, the last book of the Bible is called the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. Basically, God's saying, no more secrets, world, here it is. But he doesn't want us to know? That's really odd. So, anyway, I think that case has been made. Take heed. So let's do that, church. Let's be careful. There's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of movies out there. There's a lot of weird out there that can really send us in a wrong direction. Always separate fiction and Hollywood from Holy Spirit and Bible, please. Do a good job and keep those two in their place. Verse 4, how will we be deceived? By the many that will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and they will deceive many. Be careful, guys. There's some wolves coming. There's some deception coming. Again, I would suggest there's something here, too, a bit of an inference, but there's an obvious implication that Jesus considers himself to be someone special. I would say another kind of clue, at least, to his deity. And all you have to do to understand is put yourself in this, kind of superimpose you in this narrative. Imagine if you're standing there. I'll do it for you. Imagine if I'm standing in this day, in this age, in this event, and I said in Israel, hey, listen, there's a day coming, everyone's going to be going around saying they're Aaron Dudley. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Everyone's going to be claiming to be me. Come on, dude, stop it. It's gross. And it would be. But Jesus said that there is a time coming, everyone's going to be claiming to be me, the Christ. They're going to come in my name, and they're going to be very, very deceptive. Who is this man claiming to be? Certainly more than just a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, right? Is he narcissistic, or is he God in the flesh revealing truth? I think so. Pretty awesome. But there's false Christ, and certainly that's something that we've seen from the time of Christ to the present. A lot of false messiahs, and a lot of pretenders, and self-exalted religious leaders, and they're dangerous, actually. They're very deceptive, and I'm sure you have many names in your mind that go in that category. He goes beyond that and says in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's a big phrase. If you're a note taker, the end is not yet. You definitely want to jot that down, because I think sometimes we skip over that. But let's back up a little bit. Wars and rumors of wars. That's interesting. There's wars that are going to take place, and boy, hasn't there been some wars fought since Christianity's inception? And many of them, and Jesus is, by the way, kind of alluding to this, many of them have indeed been over religious dogmas, doctrines, principles, concepts. Most wars are fought based on ideologies and religion. And Jesus says, boy, this world is about to experience wars like this world has never seen. Wars and rumors of wars. That's interesting. What's cold wars? Not just actual wars, but the world will even be crippled and put on pause at times because of the threat of war. That only makes sense, brothers and sisters, based on the advancement of weaponry. You can threaten me for hundreds of miles away with your bows and arrows, but it doesn't really stop our culture in our tracks. Today, however, right, as time has gone on, a threat of war actually can cripple a people, cause them to, we got to really consider this. You know, we have a potential problem in Russia currently. By the way, I'm confident that we will get through this conflict. Why? Because we have the Bible that doesn't suggest in any way half the earth is going to be gone, for example. However, we do have something in the Bible that is noteworthy as an American, and that is there's no mention of us. That's not to say we're all gone necessarily, but it definitely implies that we're no superpower in the last chapter of life here on earth. Something takes America out of the scene as the most influential nation. There's a lot going on. Yeah, take heed that you be not deceived. This stuff does matter. You shouldn't roll your eyes when we deal with prophecy, because this might have everything to do with what takes place in your backyard, actually, or your front yard, for that matter. Interesting times, brothers and sisters. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. But please notice, Jesus says, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What was the question again? Would you please show us the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus gives us a list of signs, but he says, these signs are not signs. Are you with me? Some of you look confused. I'm going to give you some things that you can expect in the immediate future, and they're going to build, and let's talk about that. But for the record, when you see these things, these are not signs. The end is not yet. This is going to be life on the earth, life on the planet earth for the foreseeable future is actually what Jesus is teaching. The end is not yet. I hear a lot of people, and I read a lot of books, and we break these signs down like they are the things we're supposed to be peering at, but actually Jesus said these are the things that are not signs. Don't be confused when you see it. This is the way it's going to look on earth in my absence, and they're going to build, sure, and we've seen that. The end is not yet, Jesus said. Interesting. For nation shall rise against nation. And again, the English Bible, at least usage, has changed, so we lose the idea of that. But, you know, ethnos against ethnicity will rise against ethnicity. He's already dealt with wars. He's not saying the same thing, nation rising against nation. He's actually describing an extreme racism will take place on the earth in his absence. Man, there will be nationalities against other nationalities. There'll be a jockey for position. There'll be a superiority thing taking place on the earth. There's a lot there. I would suggest personally that nothing has aggravated and inspired racism like the theistic mindset, actually. That theory from the naturalistic mindset, starting with really the father of Charlie Darwin, he certainly was loud about what he believed and public published some ideas in his Origin of Species book. But the idea that there are some people in this, what we call the human race, more evolved and more advanced than others, and there are subhuman people on the globe, boy, that has really fostered a racial issue in our world today. In fact, Hitler would praise Charles Darwin as the hero to the world, unlocking the secret. He really liked that Charles Darwin guy. Hitler did. Isn't that interesting? Fueled his ideology, that concept. Very interesting. And yet, even within the church, man, I talk to a lot of people that go to church, they love the Bible, but they've actually embraced evolution. They've actually bought it. They think, yeah, I think the stuff that science can't explain is probably where God came in. And they repeat what they've heard in their public government schools, that evolution is science. And it is so not science. It is so contrary to science, actually. Darwinian evolution is up against the ropes. It really is. Since the 40s, actually, they've had a major problem that they have just swept under the carpet. That is the discovery of DNA, the information library that is in the smallest parts of us. They have no explanation for. How did a language with intelligence and organization, and how did that get in there by a process of chance randomness? Maybe we actually came from aliens. That's what some of the smartest ones are saying. They don't want to say God, but they are saying intelligent design. Maybe all of that was implanted here by people from another planet. We should trust the science, ladies and gentlemen. I'm saying that extremely sarcastically. And that's the other thing that blows my mind. The same people that call that science will put all kinds of political man, and Christians don't make the connection. You're trusting people that hate your God, that hate humanity, that lie clearly and violate science and truth, and we're going to trust them with how we do our day-to-day life? That is madness to me. That doesn't seem responsible or safe or wise in any way, actually. It's the same group, man. It's the same group. Same group that says there is no God have hailed themselves as the science authorities of the world. I don't think we ought to listen to them. I think we should at least, if nothing else, challenge and test and not just blindly listen to them. No. Oh. Racism. Most of the people that scream that are the contributors of the problem, man. I know me and my friends, the people that I interact with, there's no racism in us, that's for sure. We love people. I love every shade of human. I brag on God for the different ethnicities that come to a little Machias, Maine, in this little church. I'm like, that's one of the coolest things that God has done in this church, is he's brought people from all over the world here. That's kind of the thing that we gloat about, actually. Because as I travel, and I do quite a bit of travel, and I'm like, no, you're wrong. If you think it's just a bunch of, pasty fishermen, there's that. But my goodness, man, you wouldn't believe the diversity in this little church in the middle of a little fishing community, right? Little drinking community with a large fishing problem. That's Machias. We're a little drinking community with a large fishing problem. There you go. Well, Jesus predicted that. That's very interesting. There'll be a lot of racism, and you'll see that build. And then he says this, kingdom rising against kingdom, regime shifts and regime changes. There'll be famines, man. There'll be a lot of drought and starvation and food problems. There'll be disease, pestilences, viruses, things that just cripple the world's economy. Jesus says, yeah, you can expect that. That's coming. And more of it. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. I can't help but think about what it says in Romans, how creation itself is groaning for redemption. Jesus says, you'll see that manifest in very real storms, very real cataclysmic activity, seismic activity. You'll see earthquakes. The earth itself is groaning. But look, once again, guys, all these are just the beginning, essentially, is what Jesus said. This isn't the sign. All that I just described to you here is just the beginning. Next week, we're going to get into some things that are actually more in line with you know, the sign. But that list that we looked at this week is actually what Jesus is describing as not signs. This is what you can expect in the foreseeable future. This will be life on earth. As I seek to stir people's hearts and save sinners, this is what you can expect here on earth. It's not overly optimistic, and I think that's the Lord's point. The only real optimism you're going to find here on planet earth is found in the gospel, actually. It's not in the day-to-day. That's why we shouldn't put our confidence in this horizontal world we live in, but we should put our confidence in Christ. This is what we come up with. When we run things, brothers and sisters, without God, this is what we come up with. War. There's no good reason why anyone starves on earth. It's human greed. It's mismanagement, truthfully. All that is being described, even the diseases, the ones that really take populations out, are many of them, most of them, man-made. Interesting. That's our problem. But the only hope that is really here, the only optimism to find is in the gospel. I don't know if you know Jesus this morning personally as your Lord and Savior, but you should really consider surrendering your heart to him. You should really consider what this world is heading towards. And I think we are just seeing, personally, the end phase of what Jesus called the beginning. I think we're in the end of the beginning myself. We're really starting to see some things pick up in pace. We'll look more at that next week. If you don't know Jesus and you have some questions and you're being stirred personally to surrender to him, if you need your sins forgiven, you know, we can't forgive your sins. Jesus will do that. But we would love to introduce you to him. We would love to lead you in prayer, answer some questions. Come down to the front of the room at the end of the service, and there'll be some fellows up here that love the Lord. We'd love to pray with you. Love to pray with you. Let's close right there. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of it. And I just pray, Lord, that you would move in our lives, open up our eyes to who you are. And it would be helpful, Lord, to know the time from your perspective. We don't need to know right down to the second or the minute, Lord, but we want to know the season that we're in. And I think your word is pretty clear about that. So I pray that would just provoke us to a place of urgency and desperation for you and a real zeal to get your word out to anybody that will listen. Help us to be in that evacuation mode, Lord, that I believe you would have the church today. We love you, and we're really grateful for your word. Bless our fellowship now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.